Okay, we're picking up in chapter 11 of Acts, in verse 1. And so I'll just read the first verse here. And the apostles and the brothers, the ones being according to Judea, heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. And what that's referring to, of course, is just the prior context where Peter went to see Cornelius. I'm not going to review a lot of that because Peter's going to basically review it for us as we go forward. He's going to pretty much step by step go through what happened. And so they received the word of God. What was the word of God? Well, that's basically what we have recorded there in verses 39 through 43 of chapter 10. And basically the same thing Peter was teaching to the Jews, to Israel. And primarily, of course, based upon the resurrection, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and that he had been appointed judge of the living and the dead. So that covers everybody, too. So we'll go on. So they heard this. News travels fast. This news seems like precedes Peter's return. And so in verse 2, and when Peter ascended unto Jerusalem, the ones out of the circumcision were discriminating against him, saying that toward men having uncircumcision you entered and you ate with them. And so Peter has come up and he's confronted, because they've heard where he's been, what he's been doing, and he's been among Gentiles. And so there's the ones out of the circumcision. Who are the ones out of the circumcision? I thought they were all out of the circumcision who were Jews. It would for sure refer to law-keeping Jews. I think would be an emphasis on that. Jews who had an emphasis on keeping the law. But I thought all the Jews, religious Jews anyway, were out of the circumcision, but anybody has a comment on that. But they were the ones out of the circumcision. Maybe it's referring to everybody. And this word I like to translate to discriminate. They were discriminating against Peter. Greek word theokrono means to judge through. The idea of through is to divide two things. They're judging in order to make a distinction, a division between two things. This word sometimes translated doubt, but doubting is making a division between what's true and what's not true. So doubting is a form of discrimination. We had this word earlier when the angel spoke to Peter, when the ones from Cornelius came to summon him. And the angel told them, there's two men, there's some men at the door, and you go with them not discriminating. And I think that like discriminating because they were Gentiles. And so here, they're discriminating against Peter now for being with these Gentiles, saying that he was with men having uncircumcision, which is the opposite of circumcision. We got the ones out of the circumcision saying this. I assume everyone who's circumcised is out of the circumcision as far as the Jews were concerned. So the ones out of the circumcision, they're saying you were with men having uncircumcision. You entered and you ate with them. Basically, then what they're saying is, you are unclean, Peter. You've been with unclean Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, and now we're going to discriminate. We're going to make a discrimination here based on what you've done. You are unclean. And that's a pretty strong accusation. I'm sure Peter's kind of a little rocked back on his heels a little bit here. Remember the first thing he said when he spoke to Cornelius and those of his house and everyone who were gathered there, what did he say? He said, "You understand how it is not fitting for a Jew to be joined or to approach another tribe." And so right off the bat, before the first thing he says to Cornelius, he's acknowledging that issue. And of course, his vision is what that was all about. His vision was all about that. And so here he's had this vision. The first thing that happens to him is he's being accused of being, he's unclean under the law. So Peter has to answer for this. He has to explain this. And so in verse 4, it says, "Peter having begun, he placed to them in order, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying." So here, Peter starts right from the beginning. He's placing it out to them in order. He's being very careful and precise here because he's on the spot. He's got to explain himself. So he's laying it out just exactly as it happened in his own defense. And so in verse 5, he said, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and I saw in an ecstasy a vision coming down, a vessel as a sheet, a great sheet with four corners, coming down out of heaven, and came unto me, until me, and having given my attention, and while investigating, also I saw the four-footed beasts of the earth, or of the land, and the beasts, and the reptiles, and the birds of heaven." So he sees all these things, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise up, Peter, slay and eat." And so in verse 8, Peter says, "And I said, no way, Lord, because nothing common or clean has entered into my mouth." And the voice out of a second time answered out of heaven, "Which things God has cleansed, you shall not call common." And this happened upon three times, and again it was drawn up into the heaven. Okay, so that's the first part there. And of course, the fact that Peter is resistant to eating these things means they are unclean. The whole issue is clean and unclean, and which is under as specified under the Mosaic law. And so he gives the exact rendition of the vision that he had. And then in verse 7 or 11, he says, "And behold, immediately three men stood upon the house in which we were, having been sent forth from Caesarea to me. And the Spirit said, go with them, discriminating nothing." Do not discriminate. In other words, they're Gentiles. These guys who show up at the door are Gentiles. And Peter's told not to discriminate, but to go with them, regardless. And they came with me, the ones out of these brothers, and we entered in the house of the man, and he announced to us how the angel in his house, having stood and having spoken to him, send unto Joppa, a Joppa man, and summon Simon, the one being called Peter, who will speak words to you in which you shall be saved and your house. And in the time for me to begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as upon us in the beginning. And I was reminded by the word of the Lord as he was saying, "Indeed, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit." Therefore, okay, now that's Peter's record. And it's therefore, says, if the equal gift God gave to them, how also has also to us believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I able to forbid or hinder God? Okay, so Peter's basically saying this was totally out of my control. I was just doing what I was told. You know, it's like the Nazis at the Nuremberg trial. You know, I was just following orders. That's Peter's kind of saying that. Hey, I was just along for the ride here. I didn't have any authority. Who am I? Who am I to forbid God? They've received the Spirit the same as we did on the day of Pentecost. And so having heard these things, they were quiet and they were glorifying God, saying, indeed, also to the Gentiles, God has given repentance unto life. So their conclusion then here is that God now has opened it up to Gentiles. Opened what up is the question. The emphasis, what kind of a Gentile are we talking about here? What kind of a Gentile was Cornelius? He was a God-fearing Gentile. He was a reverent, you know, before any of this happened, he was a reverent, God-fearing Gentile who prayed to the God of Israel and who was a benefactor of the people of Israel. He did alms. He was blessing Israel. So he was also described as being a righteous man. And what was brought into remembrance before God, it says that it was his prayers and his alms giving or his acts of mercy towards Israel that were remembered before God. And so this is the kind of a Gentile we're talking about. I think Chuck pointed out last time, as we're going through all the individuals, like Peter's mother-in-law and some of these people who were healed and all this stuff, it all, Scripture made clear that they were all doing good works, that they were all spiritual people and doing good works. So this is who it's being opened up to. It's being opened up into repentant God, you know, it's already open to repentant God-fearing Jews. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was about. And now here is being opened up to God-fearing Gentiles who are in line with God's will as far as Gentiles are concerned in relation to the nation of Israel. So this is not a pagan Gentile. It's not an idol-worshipping pagan Gentile. And so I think that's something to note here. Any comments on any of that?
Well, I think, Mark, Jews, you know, require a sign. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And I think when that happened, yeah, they were speaking with tongues and magnifying God. It says that in verse 46. So there was miraculous things associated with it. So not only did Peter get a vision from God, which was miraculous, but which he indicates God had kind of designed the interaction between him and Cornelius as well. That was miraculous. But also the Holy Spirit fell upon them and there was miraculous evidence of that, which of course goes along with that. I've just been dealing with 1 Corinthians 1, and there it talks about Jews desire a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. And here we see that essence, doubt.
Right, and even in Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues was evidence of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which was evidence that Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father, which was evidence that he had risen from the dead.
Yeah, and both here and in Acts 2, it says they were magnifying God or speaking the great things of God. And then in Acts 19, which is the last incidence of receiving the Spirit after being baptized by water, they were also prophesying. And so that was another evidence. And that could have been what the magnifying God means. So, anyway.
My comment / question is, nowadays when people claim to have different experiences with the Holy Spirit, depending on what circles you're in, we may readily believe somebody, we may question them depending on what they say, where they're going with it, how much is it in line with the Word. So here we have, back then, Peter says, I was in a trance. And then he goes to the next step, and the next step, and the next step, right? And so at what point, and maybe to his audience, you know, they're starting to believe him, but maybe they're not questioning the way we do nowadays, possibly. And that they're looking to believe. So at what point, I'm wondering, in this, does it become, yeah, this really happened. Yes, God is really confirming something here. I don't know if there was a lot of doubt back then. I mean, this was obviously, like you said, Chuck, a miraculous thing. God was speaking to Peter. They were experiencing things. A lot of experience, but still, to the point of the Gospels being opened up to the Gentiles. I don't know if I'm expressing myself that well about this.
Yeah, well, so, like, they had already witnessed the speaking in tongues in Acts 2. They'd already witnessed that and were familiar with that and understood what that was.
Right.
So then, the same, when Peter sees the same thing, and also there were other Jews with him, so they weren't relying on Peter's statement alone. There were others there. In fact, there was people who preceded Peter back to Jerusalem that were reporting this, that apparently were there or were told by somebody who was there. So it was something that was tangible. It wasn't subjective, because they saw these people speaking in languages that they didn't know, you know, that they had not learned. And so that's objective evidence, not subjective experience. And it matched, it lined up with the same objective evidence that they had seen at the day of Pentecost. And then Peter tied it together with what Jesus said. And what Jesus said, John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with Holy Spirit. And so Jesus ties it together and saying, anyone baptized by the Holy Spirit has been baptized by Jesus. That's a tie-in that he makes. So I would say it's not really that subjective in terms of the sign.
You have Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, right? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That would go along with this, right?
Right, yeah, of course. And really, that sign was not for Cornelius' benefit. It was for Peter and the Jews' benefit.
Yes.
I'm sure that was a fun experience for them. Okay. Anything else?
Well, it's interesting, Mark. You said that basically, I like to use the phrase "pass the buck." Peter's passing the buck to God, and that's exactly what Paul did in Romans 9 through 11. When people were wondering why his ministry didn't revolve around Israel, and he passes the buck to God that God's changed his program. He's not dealing with the nation of Israel, but now he's saving Jews and Gentiles, all based on mercy, not based on Israel being better than the Gentiles. So that's kind of where this is going, actually, in Acts. This is just the beginning of it.
Yeah, so a lot of people like to take either pass the buck and say the devil made me do it, or say God made me do it. Okay, let's go into verse 19. Therefore, the ones having been dispersed from the affliction having happened upon Stephen, they came unto Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to no one the word except only Jews. Okay, so we had the dispersion, you know, when you had the stoning of Stephen, it's kind of like all hell broke loose. That was kind of the trigger point of, that's when Paul went totally crazy, became a maniac. It's kind of like they got a taste for blood with Stephen, and then that's kind of a frenzy of sharks going after the believers. And so Paul was Saul of Tarsus at that time. So because of that persecution, these were dispersed. This area is up north of Israel. So they're speaking to none but Jews. Now we already have the background here that God has given repentance unto the Gentiles. They're speaking to none but Jews. And then verse 20, there were some out of them, Cyprian men, who, by the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus, who comes to play here, and Cyrenian, who, having entered into Antioch, they were speaking towards the Hellenistas, evangelizing the Lord Jesus. Okay, so having entered into Antioch, so we have this dispersion, and it's moving north, and they're speaking only to Jews, but then as the dispersion reaches Antioch, these certain men who entered into Antioch, who were Cyprians and Cyrenians, they're evangelizing the Hellenists. And Hellenists are actually Jews also, but they're Jews who have adopted the Greek culture. They've assimilated into Greek culture. And we actually had Hellenists there in the early Acts. That it was the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic widows, who were being neglected there in that early community of believers there. And so there were Hellenistic Jews in that church. Converted? Were they converted from their Hellenistic assimilation? Did they come back to Judaism? I'm not sure what the case was there, where it tells all those who were gathered for the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. It mentions a bunch of regions and nationalities. It doesn't mention Hellenists anywhere there, but that may just be because it's not a geographic nationalistic category or something.
I'm just wondering how you think it's just to the Jews when it says unto the Hellenists, because that encompassed everybody basically in that area was sort of like a culture.
But, well, the Hellenists are Jewish blood who have assimilated into Greek culture.
Yeah, I don't know that I agree with that, Mark. I understand the same word is used in regard to in Acts 6 there. And in the context, it's definitely Greek Jews. I'm looking at the King James, New American Standard, NIV, and all of them translated Greeks or Grecians.
Yeah, that's what I noticed too.
And in the context, there's Gentiles involved. Do you have a basis going on to have another word that refers to the Gentiles?
Well, here it doesn't, you know, in this context, you don't have any Gentiles mentioned. You have Jews, and then when it says Jews only, that's in Acts chapter 6, you have, there is a dispute and concerning these widows, or a complaint of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. So you have the Hellenistic Jews, the Hebrew Jews. And so they're all blood Jewish.
I understand that. The only thing I can see here in the grammar, which would indicate it would be something new, is, and I don't think anyone else here knows Greek, but the conjunction that at the beginning of 20, I understand that to be a connector and also introducing something new. So what's new from verse 19 to verse 20? Verse 19 is speaking about Jews going out and preaching to Jews. In fact, that's the last word of verse 19. And then the last word of verse 20 is Hellenistos, which, of course, that is the modern word for Greek in Greece as well. They're the Hellenists. So, yeah, I mean, that's, I'll be interested to see what, as we go on here, what you have to and where you're going with that.
Okay. Well, another example of where we have the word used is in Acts chapter 9, where Paul is in Jerusalem, and he's disputing against the Hellenists.
Right. That's the only other time, it only occurs three times. Yeah.
Yeah. And so there, I assume there that's talking about Hellenistic Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, I would agree that the one in chapter 9, the one in chapter 6, contextually deal with the Hellenistic Jews. So, yeah, it'll be interesting to see.
I'm not trying to make any point. I'm just
trying to teach what you see there.
I'm just saying, from what I understand, this word is referring to Hellenistic Jews.
Right.
Yeah. And so all it's saying is there were certain ones who came into Antioch and were evangelizing Hellenistic Jews. Just descriptive. I'm not making anything theological out of it. The only thing I would say, being Hellenistic Jews, they're not observing the law or the customs or the traditions they're not Hebrew Jews, they're Hellenistic Jews. So they're more removed, I would say, than Cornelius as a Gentile who was actually worshiping the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would say the significance of it is. I mean, why did the Hellenistic Jews in Acts 9, why were they so upset at Saul when he was preaching to them Messiah. I think they were upset because he was telling them they need to go back to their duty. They need to go back to the law and accept their Messiah. And being Hellenistic Jews, they didn't like that. Okay, so as we move along, we'll see what we see. So they were speaking to the Hellenistas. If he just met straight Gentiles, why not just use the word Gentile? So verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, having believed, turned upon the Lord. So you have these Jews who had abandoned their Jewish faith previously, and any thought of looking for a Messiah. And here they're being evangelized and believing, and they're turning upon the Lord. And the word was heard unto the ears of the church in Jerusalem concerning them. And they sent out Barnabas to pass through unto Antioch. Okay, so they sent forth Barnabas. So this is interesting too. Now notice, having heard, doesn't say anything anywhere in here about Gentiles. So I don't think we're talking about Gentiles. I think we're talking about Jews who have become Gentiles, who have assimilated as a Gentile. They're no longer considering themselves Jewish, but they are by blood Jews. And so this was heard in the church. And what was heard in the church? Hellenists are coming. What's the significance of that? Well, what have we seen up to this point, all the way through, is everyone who's had a miracle or who has been mentioned in a positive way, they've all been already spiritually inclined Jews, or in Cornelius's case, spiritually inclined Gentile. They were already in line with the God of Israel.
One comment I have, Mark, and that is, you said, why not use the word Gentile instead of Greek? Well, Paul uses Greek and Gentile interchangeably throughout his epistles. I looked up Romans 1:16 when...
Well, Greek, yes, but not that's Hellene, not Hellenista.
Well, yeah, Hellene instead of Hellenistas. It's built on the same root. So yeah, I mean,
it's built on the same root, but one is a Greek and one is one who is like a Greek. So if you're a Hellenista, you are Greek-like, not Greek.
It's like an adjective.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So Hellene, you are Greek. And Hellenista, you are Greek-like. Well, we'll see how this fits in here. Okay.
Well, that's what Liddell and Scott says. It says, an imitator of the Greeks, and Hellenist, a Greek Jew. So they're supporting what you just said.
Well, I would think they would, since they're one of my sources.
Well, they're going to the Greek language beyond the New Testament, and usually if they give one meaning, that should be the consistent meaning. I didn't look in the unabridged, but I looked in my abridged version, that's what they had.
Yeah. Okay, good to have some support.
Okay.
established that. So it was heard. This one was heard into the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so what are they hearing? What is their understanding? The church in Jerusalem. What they're hearing is, hey, they're these Hellenistas, these Jews who are no longer considering themselves Jews, who aren't walking in the traditions, who aren't observing the dietary laws, who aren't doing this, that, the other thing. They're not even looking for a Messiah. They're receiving the word. Now, see, they've already know that it's open to Gentiles, observant Gentiles. But here, what's different about this is non-observant Jews are being saved. And so this is what's new. In other words, this is now God's modus operandi shifting from everything's through Israel and the Jewish program to apart from Israel and the law. And because these guys are being saved in spite of the fact that they're not keeping the law. They're not adhering to the law. They're not pretending to adhere to the law. They've rejected their Jewish heritage and adopted Jewish culture. Gentile culture, Greek culture. So that's what's different. This is apart from, now it's salvation apart from law. Now with Cornelius, that was not the case. That was not apart from law. Everything about Cornelius was totally in line with a Gentile adherent under the law in relation to the nation of Israel. But this is different here. This is not in line with that at all. And in fact, it's outside. It's out, totally outside of that whole program. And so that's what's significant. They send Barnabas. Okay, of course, Barnabas was the one who originally introduced Paul after his conversion to the apostles. And why didn't Peter go down there? He went to Samaria when he heard they were receiving the word there. He's sent to Cornelius, Gentile. And again, Peter doesn't go there. What does Peter know? What has Peter experienced? During all of Acts chapter 10, where's Paul been and what's he been doing? Paul's been in the wilderness, in the Arabian desert, while Peter was having this experience with Cornelius. Paul's in the desert receiving his revelation. And then after Paul has received his revelation, and Peter has had his experience with Cornelius, Paul, from the desert, returns to Jerusalem, has a secret meeting with Peter for 15 days. All that, I believe, has happened by this time. Well, I know it has, actually. All that has happened by this time. So when Peter is hearing what's going on in Antioch, with the Hellenistic Jews being saved, he's understanding that with the benefit of his experience with Cornelius, and then primarily with what he has been informed with by Paul. And that's why he doesn't go there, because he knows he has no place there. That's outside of his commission. That's outside of his venue. I think it's not a coincidence that it's outside the promised land. When Jesus gave them instruction the 12 before his ascension there in Acts chapter 1. He said, go, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and it's unto the last part of what's commonly translated earth, which is a bad translation. It's unto the last part of the land. The word yeast there, in relation to Israel, the land is always talking about, the promised land. And so there, Peter's commission, Peter and the 12, their commission was to bear witness to Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part, the farthest boundaries of the promised land. This is outside the promised land. And that's why Peter's not going there. And Peter, having his association with, his communication with Paul, sends Barnabas, because he knows Barnabas is connected to Paul. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. And so that's why he sends Barnabas to check it out. Because you know what Peter knows? This is what Paul was talking about. This is what Paul was telling me God was going to do. And this is God's shift, his modus operandi from salvation under the law, salvation apart from law.
Mark, do you have a solid reference to indicate that Paul and Peter had had that 15-day meeting prior to this incident?
Well, yeah, that's only, when did it happen? How could it have happened after? How could it happen after?
It had to happen after Peter had his meeting with Cornelius, because otherwise Peter wouldn't have been surprised.
Right, exactly.
That's interesting. I'd never thought about Barnabas coming here instead of Peter.
Yeah, and who sent Barnabas? Peter. Who's the only one who has the inside scoop of what's going on? Peter. He had the private meeting with Paul.
He had his private meeting after the vision that he had.
Yeah. Peter has a vision. Well, Peter's having the vision during that general time frame. Paul is receiving his revelation.
Okay. So the two went together.
Right. And Paul having received this revelation, and Peter having had his vision, then they both meet.
That's cool, isn't it?
Yeah, it's very it's very logical and harmonious.
Yeah.
It's interesting, today Antioch is no longer in Syria. It's part of Turkey. So apparently northern Syria was taken over by Turkey, the Turks. So that was interesting to me to learn that. It's definitely outside the promised land. I don't know if it's outside the prophesied promised land, but it could very well be. I'd be interesting to go back to the Old Testament. Have you done that?
No, haven't. I am assuming that, but I don't know that.
Yeah, but you're right about unto the ends of the earth, it's usually translated, but that is yeast, and it means the land, and often refers to the land of Israel.
Yeah, and the specific geographic places he mentions are all in the land of Israel. Jerusalem, why wouldn't he say Jerusalem, Judea, and all the way to Rome? Why would he say that?
Right.
You know, he doesn't. It's all within, and that was Peter and the 12, that was their venue of operation. That was where they were to operate.
Yes. And Paul even affirms that in Galatians 2. They agreed that he would go to the Gentiles and that they would go to the Jews, and that had to do with what happened in Antioch, right?
Yeah. Okay, so what happens here? Verse 23, who having come beside, speaking of Barnabas, having come beside and seen the grace of God. Okay, you saw the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Salvation apart from the law. What did he see? He saw salvation apart from the law. He saw God saving apart from the law. That's what the Hellenistas represented, their conversion. And so that's why he saw the grace of God. This is the first instance of the word grace, the grace of God, in the book of Acts.
Wow.
Not till Paul. Not till Paul's going to come on the scene here shortly. And then we have it all over the place after that, in association with Paul. And you can see that very easily if you look in a concordance. So this is first place. This is where God first begins operating on the basis of grace, and apart from national Israel. So having come beside and having seen the grace of God, he rejoiced and encouraged all in purpose of heart to continue in the Lord. Notice he didn't say anything about, you know, you guys really need to start keeping the law now. He says, because he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and faith, and a sufficient crowd was added to the Lord. And he went out unto Tarsus to seek out Saul, meaning Paul. So what do we see here? We see Peter sees what's going on. I'm not getting near that. He sends Barnabas. Barnabas sees what's going on. Says, I'm going to go get Saul. And having found, he led him unto Antioch. And they were there to be gathered a whole year in the church, to be gathered and to teach a sufficient crowd. And then this is a very interesting last phrase here. And it was first in Antioch, the disciples, and then we have the word here, krematizo, which is an unusual word. And I don't know how the translations go, for the disciples to be first called Christians. Now, Paul could have used several other different verbs. Most people teach this that there's a lot of teaching that actually the word Christian originated as a derogatory term that the unbelievers called Christians. That's not true. And it's more than what they were called. I mean, if Paul wanted to say, and in Antioch, it was in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, and that's all there was to it. He could have used the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. He could use the word epikaleo, which means to call upon. He could have used the word onomazo, which is to name. All those three verbs are the words you would normally use if you're just communicating what somebody was called or named. You wouldn't use this word krematizo. Krematizo has embedded in the meaning of the word, I think, the idea of instruction. And as it's used, it's usually used in terms of an oral instruction or a divine instruction. We had the word used earlier where in chapter 10 where Cornelius was instructed by the angel to you know, he said two men are going to be at the door, and he was instructed by the angel to go with him. That was krematizo. So that's the idea of instruction in there. Oral instruction, usually. Sometimes it's an oral instruction in the form of a warning, as many times dealing with the idea of divine oral instruction. I think the best one to look at compared to here, it's used in Romans chapter 7, where Paul addresses the Romans and he says, I'm speaking to you who know the law. He's speaking to the ones knowing the law. And of course, the law is a orally instructed body of truth. And so he says, I'm speaking to you who know the ones knowing the law. And then so he's going to draw an illustration from the law. And he begins talking about, uses an example, marriage under the law. And he's talking about a wife. If she is with another man while he is still living, then she is krematizo, an adulteress. She is defined by the oral instruction of the law as an adulteress. So here, again, we have associated here also instruction. We have to be gathered with the church and to teach a sufficient crowd. So we have three infinitives here. The first one, to be gathered a whole year, to be gathered. And then the second one, to teach a sufficient crowd. And the third one is krematizo. And it was in Antioch first for the disciples to krematizo Christians to be, by, I think, by instruction, to be defined as Christian. A lot of people call themselves Christian and try to pass themselves off as Christian. Well, what is the definition of a Christian? Well, a Christian here is one who is under the instruction, a disciple of the grace of God. They are defined now as Christians because what are they not? They're not Jewish. They're not Jews. They're not practicing Jews. They're not following Judaism. What are the believers in Jerusalem? They're Messianic Jews is what they are. They're not Christians by this definition. They're a sect of Judaism, which was referred to as the Way. And here we need a new term because we've got a new thing. This is not an assembly of law-keeping Jews who believe in their Messiah, who believe Jesus is their Messiah. This is a group of people who have put their faith in Christ and are living under grace and are being instructed by grace. You look at what's going on in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 20. Paul goes there and he says, they tell him, hey, Paul, you see how many myriads there are who believe? 10,000s, and they're all zealots of the law. Yeah. That's what they're doing. What was Peter doing? Why did Peter have a problem with his vision? Because he was keeping the dietary laws. He was still practicing Judaism. See, the whole thing goes from salvation to only those practicing Judaism in line with the proper thing of the law. Going from that to now outside of that, under grace.
So basically you're saying the basis of Christianity began here.
Right.
Not before then in history.
Mm-hmm. And God began operating this way right here.
Yeah.
So
can I add something that says the same thing but comes at it at a different angle?
Okay.
The word krematisa, the infinitive, It's always translated passive, and it's not passive, it's active.
Yeah.
And Liddell and Scott say it's based on the verb kraome, which means to use. And so the idea is, I think, of the verb is that it's or to need, I should say, to need. And the word, when Paul talks about the needs of the saints, it's the noun form of kraome. So I think the term basically means to say what is needed. Romans 7:3, what was needed is that a woman is an adulteress if she joins herself to another man. And back in chapter 10, the other usage of it that you point that is in chapter 10, verse 22, the angel of the Lord spoke what was needed, the revelation that was needed to Cornelius. So if you take that meaning, if going that way and then dealing with the conjunctions here, you've got, let me see, having found, he led him. Having found Saul, he led him unto Antioch. And it began with them for a whole year to be led together in the church. So there's a passive infinitive. So they were led together with the church. They're the subjects. And to teach the crowd, the sufficient crowd, they're the subjects that are teaching. And to give the useful name, the needed name as Christians, first in Antioch to the disciples. There you have te, which connects the two, both. It connects the two infinitives, active infinitives, with Saul and Barnabas being the subjects of it. Anyway.
Yeah. To teach and to give what's useful.
Well, to give the needed name. Christians, that was the needed name. There was a new needed name, as opposed to, like you say,
right,
Jews.
Because they no longer could be defined as
Hellenistic,
the Messianic Jews.
And the way.
And the way.
Just the way that the Jews were. They were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ.
Yeah. So
and they were still keeping the law.
It could no longer be defined. They were no longer a sect of Judaism.
Right. Yeah, it's very interesting, Mark. I hadn't considered this passage. I know some teach it that it's the Hellenistic Jews in verse 20, and that may be true, so you're challenging my thinking there. I appreciate it.
How do you say the Greek word again, Mark?
The Christian? Krematizo?
Krematizo.
Okay, any other comments on that? Well, should be able to finish the chapter here, huh? So verse 20, in these days, there came down from Jerusalem prophets unto Antioch. And having stood up one out of them by the name of Agabus, signed through the Spirit a great famine about to be in all the inhabitants, which was upon Claudius Caesar. And so we have, in those days when Paul and Barnabas were teaching and gathering there in Antioch, they had prophets from Jerusalem coming down and basically coming down begging for money, right? Begging for assistance. Why else are they telling them this? Giving them warning? I don't know. So we have kind of a time reference here as far as historically. This is upon Claudius Caesar. So Claudius must have been the one that preceded Nero, whatever his name was. And the disciples, according as anyone was prospering, each one of them designated unto a ministry to send to the brothers dwelling in Judea. Which also they did, having sent forth toward the elders through the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they purposed this, and then they carried it out to give some assistance because of the famine. And this was a designated what you'd call designated giving, I guess. And they, each one as they were prospering, and they designated to send. Did they decide, everyone, how we're going to just, as they're prospering, did they all give the same percentage of what they had prospered, or how did they determine that? I don't know. Maybe it was nothing specific. Now, one thing I'd like to say, though, is the brothers in Judea, even though they're calling themselves Christians now and not Jews, they're still looking at the believers in Judea as brothers. This is not a, like, reformation, like breaking away from the mother church or anything like that. It's just a progression and a transition of what Paul is doing. They're still called brothers. They still are referred to as in Christ in other places. Paul talks about those who are in Christ before me. So this is not, I don't look at the idea of two churches, and I don't look at the idea of when the church began. Only thing I look at is where's law and where's grace. That's the only thing I look at, and that's what we're looking at here. You know, there's nothing indicating that now there's two churches.
Yeah, I think that from chapter 10 on, it's just, the book of Acts is just recording incidents that show God moving. And so yeah. The situation with Peter and Cornelius made a point of going to godly Gentiles. This is making the point of extending out to ungodly Jews, is what you're saying. And of course, then the things that are talked about in chapters 12 and on will go into other aspects of God's reformation or God's transformation from law to grace.
Right.
Yeah. It's not a reforming of law. It's a transformation from one dispensation to the other. And that's what divides covenant theology and dispensational theology, is recognizing God's changing his program. And this is the explanation of that. And I think that is 100% true. And I understand why people come out on the covenant view, but it's not taking all the facts that are here.
Yeah. It actually, if you look at when God begins to act it, as I see, he acts very quickly. I mean, beginning with the stoning of Stephen, you have the stoning of Stephen, and then, boom, you have Paul's conversion. And then, boom, you have Peter going to Cornelius and Paul out in the desert being prepared for his Gentile ministry. And then, boom, you have this.
Okay, you're saying that, Mark, but that happened over some time here. And it's not really, it's like, okay, lots of things were going on, but these are the significant things that God was doing.
But I'm saying it happened in the span of 3 or 4 years.
Mm-hmm.
Relatively quickly.
Yeah, in geologic time. You know, most people think about God working very slowly.
Yeah.
You know? But he actually, when he's doing things, he acts very fast. And even after Paul's conversion, what happened? Did God let him stay in Damascus very long? No, he let a death, he moved him with death threats, basically. He moved him out of Damascus with a death threat. He moved him out of Jerusalem with a death threat, up and got him out to Tarsus. And the same thing, he moved him to Rome with a death threat by appealing to Caesar because he was going to be killed.
Yeah, I know. Are you planning on writing something on this period?
You know,
thinking about it?
That's all I'm doing is planning on doing.
Okay,
not,
let me...
I'm not like these guys who purposed and then actually did it.
let me bring up something regarding the time factor. We have two individuals mentioned here, Claudius in verse 28. According to the internet, he was the Roman emperor between AD 41 and 54. So if that happened in AD 41 and Christ died in 33 AD, we got 8 years here. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, Herod is mentioned. And Herod Agrippa the First, he reigned from BC 10 to 44, AD 44, according to, again, Google. So we actually have some historical people mentioned here, and if they could be inserted into the time frame. You know, Paul, between the time he was saved and the time the Jerusalem conference took place, was 17 years, according to Galatians 1. So I have never really worked out all the time and studied it out, but we do have these things in here, and I'm just pointing that out because there are actually some things that do create the time factor.
A lot of years, huh?
And I think actually 41, the date 41 for the church in Antioch works out pretty well.
Mm-hmm. So that would be about 8 years after Christ died in that case. But I don't know. Yep.
Good points.